Our text is Isaiah 54, verse 17. No weapon that is formed against thee shall prosper, and every tongue that shall rise against thee in judgment thou shalt condemn. This is the heritage of the servants of the Lord, and their righteousness is of me, saith the Lord. Beloved, we live in dark days for the church. The church today faces persecution. That persecution happens, of course, in various parts of the world, and that persecution is spreading. And the Western world, which traditionally has experienced less persecution, even there, religious freedom is being eroded before us. And many therefore fear what the future might hold for us and our children and grandchildren, even here. And worse than persecution is apostasy. And everywhere we look, the church is showing signs of apostasy. Departure from the truth is widespread. Departure from true doctrine is widespread. And departure from a godly lifestyle is also widespread. You might say to yourself, if this trend continues, where will the church be in some 50 or 100 years? And therefore, you might say to yourself, the future of the church, from an earthly point of view, looks very bleak. And that was the case also in the day in which the prophet Isaiah prophesied. In that day, the Babylonian Empire was growing. Danger was therefore looming for the world and for Israel in particular. And Isaiah, he himself prophesied that Babylon, which was growing in power, would conquer Israel. And so Israel could look forward with trepidation to the future horrors of the Babylonian captivity. And the godly remnant in Israel, they understood fine well that this was coming upon her because of the sins of the nation, and therefore that Israel or Judah deserved the Babylonian captivity. And therefore things looked very bleak. However, Isaiah has a message of hope and great comfort for the people of God in his prophecy, especially in the second half of his book, beginning in chapter 40. Comfort ye, my people. At the beginning of this chapter, chapter 54, Isaiah calls God's people who are going to go into Babylon, mind you, he calls them to break forth into singing. Because as far as Isaiah is concerned, and as far as the prophecy and the purpose of God are concerned, the Babylonian captivity will not last forever, and they will come back. And after this long exile in Babylon, in which she appears to be a barren woman, she shall return. And she shall be exceedingly fruitful, promises the prophet. In fact, she shall be so fruitful that, as it were, she shall burst forth from her tent because of the number and the multiplication of her children. And she must not fear either, and that's our text this evening, she must not fear either, because her enemies shall not prosper. And that then, beloved, is the message of this text to us this evening. The ineffectiveness of the church's enemies. They shall not prosper. The ineffectiveness of the church's enemies. Notice first their formidable weapons. And then second, their utter ineffectiveness. And third, the comforting reasons. Our text speaks about weapons being formed against the church. No weapon that is formed against thee shall prosper. But before we examine the text further, we need to prove right at the beginning that the text applies to us. That the correct theme is the ineffectiveness of the church's enemies. Because if the text does not apply to us, but only applies to the nation of Israel today or in the future, we can derive no comfort from this word of God. Notice that the passage speaks about the servants of the Lord. This is the heritage of the servants of the Lord. In the book of Isaiah, the servant of the Lord, singular servant of the Lord, is Jesus Christ himself, the Messiah who was promised in the Old Testament. For example, Isaiah 52:13 and Isaiah 53:11. Also, the servant of the Lord, singular again, is Israel, that is, the chosen nation of God, God's people. See, for example, Isaiah 44:1. But here we have the plural, the servants, plural, of the Lord, and that refers to the individual elect saints who belong to the people of God and therefore belong to Jesus Christ. Now, the servants of the Lord is not a reference, therefore, to every Jew head for head, or even every member of the visible church today head for head. Not every Old Testament Israelite was a servant of the Lord. That term, servant of the Lord, is really a covenantal title. The servants of Jehovah are his friend servants, and he is their friend sovereign. The servants of the Lord, therefore, are all those and only those who represent Jehovah's cause in the world, who believe in him, who trust in him, who love him, who serve him, who obey him, who praise and glorify him. The servants of the Lord, therefore, were the elect remnant of the nation of Israel in Isaiah's day. And, of course, in Isaiah's day, the servants of the Lord were almost exclusively found in the nation of Judah, the Jews. But Isaiah prophesies of a day when the Gentiles will be brought in, and they too will be the servants of the Lord. Notice that at the beginning of the chapter, Isaiah speaks of an enlarging of Israel's tent. Verse 2, enlarge the place of thy tent, and let them stretch forth the curtains of thine habitations. Spare not, lengthen thy cords, and strengthen thy stakes. For thou shalt break forth on the right hand and on the left, and thy seed shall inherit the Gentiles, and make the desolate cities to be inhabited. And that prophecy then is fulfilled and is being fulfilled even today by the gathering in of the Gentiles into one church of Jesus Christ. And we know this because Paul quotes this passage in Galatians chapter 4. Turn to Galatians chapter 4. Verses 26 and 27. But Jerusalem, which is above, is free, which is the mother of us all. And the us all is a reference to the Galatian Christians and therefore to all Christians in the New Testament. For it is written, quoting from Isaiah 54, "Rejoice, thou barren that bearest not. Break forth and cry, thou that travailest not. For the desolate hath many more children than she which hath an husband. Now we, brethren, as Isaac was, are the children of promise." And therefore, beloved, this prophecy has nothing at all to do with the success of the secular modern nation of Israel in the Middle East. People quote this text to say, no weapon that is formed against the modern state of Israel shall prosper. Nothing at all to do with that. This is to do with God's people, whether they are Jew in the Old Testament or Gentile in the New Testament, who believe in Jesus Christ the Messiah. And therefore, it applies to us. And therefore, it applies to the church of Jesus Christ in all ages. Otherwise, as I said, it would give us no comfort this evening to study this word of God. Now, the text speaks about weapons. No weapon that is formed against thee, against the church, against the servants of the Lord, no weapon that is formed against thee shall prosper. And the word weapon is the same word as instrument in verse 16. And the word weapon really means any tool or implement or vessel used for any purpose. And since verse 17 speaks about instruments or vessels or implements used for hostile purposes against thee, therefore the translation weapon is appropriate. No weapon that is formed against thee shall prosper. And the enemies of Israel in Isaiah's day and the enemies of the church in our day have many weapons or instruments or implements at their disposal. In Isaiah's day, the people trembled when they saw the enemy with his chariots and horsemen, with his swords and his spears and his bows. Nebuchadnezzar, the Babylonian king, had many weapons with which to break down the wall of Jerusalem. And in Babylon itself, Nebuchadnezzar had even more weapons. He had fire, the burning fiery furnace. And Darius the Mede, he had lions, for example. And today we see how the wicked world around us is well armed with much mighty weaponry. And as we see the mighty weaponry of the world, we think to ourselves, how small is the church? And how defenseless is the church in comparison to the hordes of the ungodly who surround the church? And we are tempted, therefore, to fear. One of the weapons that Isaiah mentions here and really focuses on here is the tongue. The tongue. Every tongue that shall rise against thee in judgment, thou shalt condemn. In every age, beloved, tongues rise up in judgment against the servants of the Lord, against the church. Think of Isaiah 36. There Rabshakeh, who was the spokesman of the Assyrian king Sennacherib, he engaged in a ministry of propaganda against Jerusalem in order to seek to weaken the hands and to discourage the inhabitants of Jerusalem. Think of Babylon. In Psalm 137 verse 3, we read, "They that wasted us required of us mirth, saying, Sing unto us one of the songs of Zion. The Jews were mocked by their captors in Babylon. And think today of the mass campaign of intimidation and ridicule and slander which the modern media launches against the church. Tongues rising up to condemn God's people on every side. And the purpose of these tongues is judgment. Every tongue that shall rise against thee in judgment, thou shalt condemn. And the church has always been judged. And the servants of the Lord have always been judged. The early Christians were condemned as troublers of the peace of the Roman Empire, as rebels against the state, and as worthy of death. And when a tragedy occurred in the Roman Empire, the pagans would cry out, "The Christians to the lions." It's the Christians' fault that there was an earthquake, or that there was a famine, or that there was some other disaster, and therefore to appease the gods, the Christians must go to the lions. In the days of the Reformation, Christians were called heretics and schismatics, and again declared worthy of death and put to death. In our day, Christians are called weird, or odd, or bigoted, or intolerant, or hateful. And the Western world is crafting legislation to make it more and more difficult for Christians to speak the truth of God's word. We call it hate speech. We're going to be guilty of hate speech if we say certain things today. And these weapons are formed against thee. And that word formed makes you think of a blacksmith or a potter. The blacksmith, he works carefully with metal. And the potter, he works carefully with clay to form a vessel or an instrument, or in this case, a weapon. In other words, the forming of these weapons, beloved, is deliberate. The wicked did not stumble over these weapons, just find them on the path, as it were. No, they plotted and they schemed and they planned and they designed these weapons carefully. Cruel ingenuity and careful research went into the forming of the weapon. And behind the malice and cruelty of the enemies of the church is the wickedness and cruelty and malice of the chief enemy, the devil or Satan himself. The devil, beloved, has been fine-tuning his weapons against the church for some 6,000 years. And he has tried various weapons in the past. He found that certain weapons worked in a certain way, other weapons were ineffective. But he has never given up in forming his weapons. As it were, after each defeat, he returns to the drawing board. He gets down again and he designs a new weapon. He invents a new way to attack the church, a new way to slander the members of the church. And the purpose of all of these weapons, of the world and the false church and the devil behind them, is the church's destruction and condemnation. The world hates the church. And the false church also hates the true church. And the world and the false church want the true church and her members to be condemned, to be found guilty, and to be punished. And ultimately, the devil and all the enemies of the church desire that the church and her members be condemned before God. And that's why the devil is often called the adversary, or the slanderer, or the accuser of the brethren. Think of Balaam and Balak The desire there was that God himself should curse the church, his people. And when that did not work, because God blessed the people instead, Balaam lured Israel into sin to bring God's wrath upon the people. And even today, the world is preparing weapons, lawsuits, the passage of certain legislation. And many ungodly legislators want Christians to be imprisoned. They want Christians to have their children removed from them. They want the church doors to be closed. And that's really the aim and the temporary seeming success of the Antichrist who will come. When the Antichrist comes, the devil will finally outlaw the church's worship. He will imprison her pastors, break up her families, close down her buildings, ban her scriptures, put her members to death. And our temptation, understanding all of this, and this was a temptation in Israel's day as well, was to quake before the mighty enemies and their weapons, to become discouraged and even to become paralyzed with fear. And often we become so discouraged by the constant barrage of criticism and abuse and slander and invective against the church that we are tempted to become silent, to stop our witness, or to become obsessed with our troubles and our fears, to become bitter and to become anxious. But that, beloved, would be the response of unbelief, a foolish mistake, because the text tells us, no weapon that is formed against thee shall prosper, and every tongue that shall rise against thee in judgment thou shalt condemn. About the weapons, then, formed against the church, Isaiah says, they will not prosper. They will not prosper. But be careful, beloved. Do not expect or hope for a victory here that is not actually promised. There's a difference between faith, which embraces God's promises, and presumption that twists God's promises. Isaiah, notice, does not teach here that there will be no weapons formed against the church. That would be a vain hope, because obviously weapons shall be and are being formed against the church. Many are the weapons, varied are the weapons which we face as the church. And therefore, when Nebuchadnezzar besieged Jerusalem, it would have been foolish presumption for Israel to say, Nebuchadnezzar's siege engines cannot prevail against us, and therefore the wall of Jerusalem will not fall. Of course it fell. Jeremiah prophesied that it would fall. God does not promise here miraculous escapes or exemption from suffering. Sometimes he is pleased to give such miraculous deliverances, such as with Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, or with Daniel in the book of Daniel, or with Peter in the book of Acts. But not always, and not even often, is that the case. Isaiah does not even promise that the weapons formed against the church will not make the church suffer pain and hurt and loss. Because the weapons formed against the church will certainly make the church suffer. Did the sword which beheaded John the Baptist not prosper? Did the stones which pummeled the body of Stephen not prosper? Did the lions which devoured the Christians in Rome in the first century, did the fire which burned Jan Hus or William Tyndale at the stake not prosper? Do the swords of ISIS today not prosper? Do the prison cells which hold martyrs in North Korea or Iran not prosper? Do the pens which write laws to oppress Christians in various parts of the post-Christian West not prosper? You might say to yourself, of course they prosper. But you'd be wrong, because the text says, no weapon that is formed against thee shall prosper. For all their vaunted success, therefore, beloved, they only seem to prosper. And that word prosper in the text means to have success, to advance, or to make progress. And if you want to know if something is prospering, you have to know what the goal is. The goal of the wicked, remember, is not merely to make the church miserable. If that were her only goal, then yes, she is prospering. It's not merely to make the life of the church difficult in persecution. Again, if that were the only goal, then yes, she is prospering. But the goal of the wicked in using all of these weapons, and the goal of the devil behind all of this, is to destroy the church. To destroy the church. And in that goal, the destruction of the church, beloved, the weapons which the world employs do not prosper. In fact, they do not even come close to prospering. In fact, they do not even advance one inch in their aim at the church's destruction. Think of the immediate context here, the Babylonian captivity. Did Nebuchadnezzar, in destroying Jerusalem and in exiling the inhabitants of Judah and in destroying Jerusalem's temple, did he prosper? Did the Babylonian army, in raping and pillaging and killing countless Jews so that the streets of Jerusalem ran red with blood, did they prosper? Did any of the enemies of the church in the Old or New Testaments prosper? Did they succeed? This is the question. Did they succeed in destroying even one of God's children, even one? And the answer is no. And therefore they did not prosper. And the same thing, beloved, is true in our day. No matter what weapon the enemy might use, they do not prosper. Take our fears. We have our fears. If in the future the government passes a law outlawing Christian education, if in the future the government takes away the children from their Christian parents, will any of the elect seed perish, even one? If the liberal left in our day manages to close down every single church and bans the distribution and sale of Bibles, will any of God's children perish, even one? If in the future we are invaded by a hostile power which tortures, imprisons, and executes Christians, or even if our own government arrests, imprisons, tortures, and executes Christians, will even one of God's children go lost? If the answer is yes, then they prosper. But the answer is no, they shall not prosper. And Isaiah here is emphatic. No weapon that is formed against thee shall prosper, and every tongue that shall rise against thee in judgment thou shalt condemn. No matter, therefore, how powerful the enemy's weapon is, it shall not prosper. No matter how numerous the enemy's weapons are, they shall not prosper, even when they are all gathered together at once against the church. No matter how cruel and malicious the enemy is, no matter how ingeniously and carefully they design the weapon against the church, they shall not prosper. And every tongue which lifts itself up in judgment against the church, that tongue shall be condemned. Let the world hire the most eloquent lawyers. Let the world engage the most ruthless mudslingers. Let the world gather together with one accord to oppose the church. The tongues of all of the wicked men against the church shall be condemned. None of the devil's lies shall succeed against the church. Even if the devil convinces the whole of society that Christians are enemies of the human race. Even if every pen and word processor and microphone in all the world is used to destroy the reputation of the church and to ruin her witness, all those pens and all those word processors and all of those microphones shall be condemned. With all those who are using those weapons, they shall be condemned. And the question is, beloved, do you believe that? Do you believe that? And that means that every member of the true Zion, every member, elect member of the church of Jesus Christ shall be justified and vindicated and saved. None shall perish, not even one. The church herself shall condemn all the tongues rising up against her. Notice the wording of the text. It does not say every tongue that rises against thee, I shall condemn. Although that's true, of course, Jehovah shall condemn the tongues, but rather it says every tongue thou shalt condemn. And to condemn means to show to be wicked. Condemn is the opposite of justify. The church will condemn the wicked before the throne of God, and the church shall see the condemnation and the punishment of the wicked on the last day. And the church, by her witness in the world, and especially in the day of judgment, shall condemn all of her accusers and silence all of the wicked tongues which rise up against her. And again I ask the question, do you believe that? And perhaps more importantly, does your behavior and your attitude show that you believe that? Is your constant preoccupation how many and powerful the enemies of the church are and how cruel and powerful their weapons are? Do you lose sleep when you read the newspapers worrying about the many powerful weapons directed against the church? Do you worry about the future of your children and your grandchildren if present trends continue in our world? Do you find yourself more occupied with these things than the promises of the gospel? Then how appropriate, beloved, is the comfort of our text, and how needed in our day is the comfort of our text. No weapon formed against thee, the church, shall prosper, and every tongue that shall rise against thee, the church, in judgment, thou shalt condemn. And the text then gives us two main reasons why the weapons and tongues of the wicked cannot prosper against the church. The first reason is that justification or righteousness is our heritage. Our heritage. This is the heritage of the servants of the Lord. A heritage is an inheritance. An inheritance is a gracious gift prepared by a loving parent. Jehovah the Lord is our Father, and this is the inheritance that he gives to us. No weapon that is formed against thee shall prosper, and every tongue that rises against thee in judgment thou shalt condemn. That's our heritage. And since it's our heritage or our inheritance, our receiving it does not depend on our will or on the will of our enemies, but on the testator's will. But it is to say, on God's will, the one who made the testament which contains our heritage. This heritage, therefore, is something that cannot be stolen from us, because no man can deprive God's children of their inheritance. This is why no weapon that is formed against us can prosper, because our inheritance is sure. That's why no tongue that rises against us in judgment can prevail, because our heritage is sure. If weapons and tongues could rob us of our salvation, our inheritance would not be sure. We would be disinherited, despoiled orphans. And we are entitled to that inheritance, not because we deserve it, not because we can earn it, because no one can merit an inheritance, but because we have righteousness. Only the righteous can inherit this inheritance. Their righteousness, says God, their righteousness is of me. And we have God's righteousness, which is a perfect righteousness. Remember, righteousness is a legal position of conformity to God's standard. And if we are righteous in God's sight, if we have this righteousness, if we have been justified, therefore, when the devil accuses us and when the world rises up against us to condemn us and when the wicked prepare weapons against us and when tongues rise up against us to judge us, God justifies us. God says to the wicked who condemn us, their righteousness is of me. No matter, therefore, how many lies that they invent, or how much mud they throw, or how much they rage and spew against us, they can never overturn God's verdict. My people are righteous, says Jehovah. Their righteousness is of me. And that's because of what is described in the previous chapter, chapter 53. Notice verse 11. Of chapter 53. He, that is Jesus, shall see of the travail of his soul and shall be satisfied. By his knowledge shall my righteous servant justify many, for he shall bear their iniquities. When Jesus Christ came into the world, the wicked prepared their weapons against him. And the wicked raised their tongues in judgment against him. And none was so slandered and reviled and condemned as he was. He was called a glutton and a winebibber. They called him one in league with Beelzebub the devil. They said he was a Samaritan and had a devil. They called him a blasphemer, a deceiver, a false prophet, and a lawbreaker, and one worthy of death. And many cruel and wicked weapons seemed to prosper against him. The ropes that bound his hands, and the Roman scourge that ripped his flesh, and the thorns that pierced his brow, and the nails that pierced his hands and feet, and the wood that held him to the cross, the spear that pierced his side. These weapons, they seemed to prosper, but none of those weapons, beloved, prospered. And all of those tongues were condemned. All of that suffering was necessary for our salvation. He had to bear our sins in his own body on the cross. He had to pay for our sins. He had to procure for us that perfect righteousness which becomes our inheritance. And death could not hold him. He condemned the tongues that accused him when he rose from the dead. And now that Christ has risen from the dead and is now seated at God's right hand, not even the devil himself can successfully lodge an accusation against us. Listen to the triumph of Paul in Romans 8. Who shall lay anything to the charge of God's elect? It is God that justifieth. Who is he that condemneth? It is Christ that died, yea, rather, that is risen again, who is even at the right hand of God, who also maketh intercession for us. Romans 8, 33 and 34. And the other reason why the church will always be vindicated and why no weapon formed against the church will prosper is the sovereignty of God, especially explained in verse 16. The sovereignty of God, beloved, is always the church's hope. And the sovereignty of God is the church's hope here too. Notice what verse 16 teaches. Behold, I have created the smith that bloweth the coals in the fire. The smith is the craftsman who makes the tools, or here, who makes the weapons. You've heard of a blacksmith or of a silversmith who makes objects in the fire from various kinds of metals. The smith makes the sword, or the smith makes the spear to be used against the church. But who made the smith? Behold, I, says Jehovah, behold, I have created the smith. And verse 16 goes on to say, I have created the waster to destroy. A waster is someone or something that causes ruin and destruction. The waster, therefore, is the one who wields the sword or the spear that is formed against the church. But who made the waster? And again, the answer is Jehovah God did. And there is the wonderful teaching concerning the sovereignty of God. Jehovah creates the smith who makes the weapon which is formed against the church. And Jehovah creates the waster who wields the weapon which the smith made against the church. And therefore, the smith and the waster and the weapon, all of them are in the hand of God. And that might not sound very comforting to some of you this evening. Perhaps you think that's very troubling and disturbing, that these things were made by God himself. But the only ones, beloved, who ought to find this disturbing or even indeed terrifying are the wicked. The wicked must know, the wicked who attack the church, they must understand that they are in the hand of God. The wicked in their folly believe that they work independently of God, but they don't. The wicked are not sovereign. The wicked are instruments in God's hand. And God uses the wicked man or woman for a time against his own people to chastise them or for some other wise purpose, and then he destroys the wicked who were in his hand as the waster and as the smith and as the weapon. And thus God ordains both the smith and the waster. And never do they go one step further than God has ordained. Think of it this way. The wicked are like the rod in the hand of the Father. And the Father uses the rod to discipline his child And then he throws the rod after it has served its purpose. He throws the rod into the fire. And the rod in the Father's hand means that the Father determines the number of the blows and the severity of the blows, and the rod itself determines nothing. And that's the case, beloved, with all the weapons formed by the wicked. They are but instruments in Jehovah's hand. He created them, he directs them, he restricts them, and finally, he destroys them. Such were the Assyrian army and the Babylonian army, who came against Israel and Judah. Such was Alexander the Great in his day. Such was Antiochus Epiphanes the Fourth in his day. Such was the Roman Empire and all of the Roman emperors. Such today are the governments of this world. Such are their armies and their police forces. Such is the mass media. Such are the persecutors of this world. Such, beloved, is the devil himself. Smiths, created by God, tools, instruments, even weapons in Jehovah's hand. And no wonder, therefore, they cannot prosper, because without God's will, they cannot so much as move. None of their accusations can stick. None of their attacks can separate even one of us from Jehovah's faithfulness and mercy. For, says Jehovah, against all the tongues of the wicked and against all the weapons formed against the church, God says, their righteousness is of me. Amen. Our Father in heaven, we thank thee for this comforting word of God that teaches us thy sovereignty, thy power, and the ineffectiveness of the weapons of the church. Comfort us by this, increase our faith, and cause us to live according to this truth. For Christ's sake, amen.